This is what it means. And my hope today is that as we go through God's word, by the time we are finished, you'll say, I don't have this vague sense, like this broad color wheel, but I can articulate this is what it means that one, God is holy, and that two, I'm called to live a holy life. And so we're going to turn to the other text that we see this very statement on our glass number 8, and that would be Isaiah chapter 6. And you're welcome to turn there, find a place in your Bibles or on your Bible apps. I'll also have the text up today in front of you. Isaiah chapter 6. And it opens up here these words. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord seated on the throne, high and exalted. And the train of his robe filled the temple, and above him were seraphs, each with 6 wings. With 2 wings they covered their faces, with 2 they covered their feet, and with 2 they were flying. And they were calling to one another. Can you hear it? Just back and forth. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. The whole earth is filled with his glory. At the sound of their voices, the doorposts and the threshold shook, and the temple was filled with smoke. Can you hear it? Holy, holy, holy. Ongoing, like we see in Revelation, it just continued on. Holy, holy, holy. Why in the world did these angels have 6 wings? I don't know, we don't often depict angels with 6 wings. It's clear, 2 of them for flying, that makes sense. But why 4 more wings? Do you get what it's doing here? It takes 2 wings to cover their faces and 2 more to cover their feet. Why? Because to be in presence of this type of God, of a holy, holy, holy God, is so overwhelming that even the angels have to cover themselves, every part of themselves. Not just a little blindfold, not just a little cloth, but have wings that completely shroud themselves as they stand in the presence of a holy, holy, holy God. And those words keep being sung. What does this mean? Why did they use these words? If you're looking at your Bibles, the very next word in the NIV gives a whole new sense of what does this word really help us understand. And that very next word is this. Sorry, I didn't move it on for you. Is the word woe. I don't know about you. Have you ever found yourself feeling like really, really small? Not just physically, but like small in every kind of way. And as I was thinking about that answer for myself, here was one of the times where it was very clear to me that I was not just small in stature, but small in a lot of other ways. I went through a pretty large Christian high school back in Michigan. There was 160 graduates in just my class, and that meant there was a lot of people to try out for basketball. Now, I wanted so badly to be on the basketball team. I tried, but when I was in 11th grade, I was just beginning to get used to my new tenor voice. I had sung soprano until the year before, and high soprano. I was up there in the stratosphere. Now imagine, I'm just trying to learn what is this new body that I'm kind of having that is growing into in 11th grade. And I remember distinctly trying out in basketball where I had kind of I got down to the other side to kind of guard a fast break that was taking place. And it was me one-on-one with the guy that was coming down the court. And the guy coming down the court happened to be the All-State McDonald's All-Star who won the dunk competition for the nation Go take a look, 1988. And here it was me, 5'7", dude that was still had a lot of baby fat, standing in the middle of the lane as he's coming down the court. And I was like, I'm going to draw the charge. And I plant myself in the middle of the lane. And he jumps just below the free throw line with this ball raised up, goes flying over top of me, and dunks it. He wins the dunk competition doing a similar dunk, by the way. You know, I didn't only just feel like physically small, but I felt like completely that I didn't fit on that court. Like, I was so in a different league that, like, I just should just kind of take my shoes and go home. I didn't make the team, by the way. We had three D1 people on that team that year. That person would end up going on to play pro. He got a ring while he was with the Bulls, playing alongside of Michael Jordan. I felt just completely in the wrong spot. That analogy is the closest I can get to when I felt completely out of sorts and small. And it pales in comparison to what the text is saying when Isaiah stands in the presence of God, when he's given a vision to see God himself, and he sees the angels covering himself, he hears them singing, and what is his first word? Whoa! Not like a horse, but I am so little and so small and so inconsequential, all that I can say is, woe is me. Oh, my little story to you about a basketball fast break is so minute in comparison to what Isaiah went through that day. Small, absolutely feeble. And as he goes in to fill out the rest of it, this is where he says, woe to me, I cried. I am ruined, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among people of unclean lips, and my eyes have seen, look at the window, my eyes have seen the king. You see the cross, the crown, the glory, the holiness. When I see it all I can say is, I'm ruined. I feel miserably small. I'm nothing. So how does that word, woe is me, those words, help us to understand just a little bit more about what it means to hear the angels crying, holy, holy, holy? I loved what some commentators said. He said this, it's here who Isaiah recognizes that what separates him from God is not just finitude, not just the fact that one is finite, one is infinite, no, but moral corruption, that he knows that such corruption cannot coexist with God who has been revealed to him. This is how he feels completely at odds with himself and was seeing God. I'm ruined. I stand in the presence of God, and I'm so other that I don't even know how to take this all in. So I want to just give you a few words of what that means when the seraphs say, holy, holy, holy. Brittany just did a great job of filling out some of these. Completely set apart. I mean, I think about running down the court, and I just remember looking. This guy could almost touch, by the way, the top of the backboard by jumping. Just get a sense of how high that is. I was struggling to make sure I could get the net. you get the sense of the vast differences in that. Then imagine the difference between someone who is morally completely what I and you are, stained with sin, standing in the presence of a God who is perfect in all his ways. completely set apart. God is perfectly pure, totally without sin, completely beyond anything we can fully comprehend. When the angels cry, "Holy, holy, holy," this is what they're helping us to understand. This is where they're going. It was J.B. Phillips who said this as a cautionary tale. The problem is that Christians, and he will go on to say, especially evangelicals with their correct stress on a reality of an intimate personal relationship with God. I love that. Yes, thank you, Lord, that we have maybe done a corrective to help us understand that God is personal, that he is in our lives. He isn't just a distant, deistic God out there some way. But here's the challenge. That as we face and look at that more and more and more, there's an other problem that creeps in the backside. That a personal relationship, you are become in danger of creating a God who exists only to serve you or them. You kind of like turn the tables. That no longer do you see God in all of his true holiness and otherness and perfection, but rather like maybe a good buddy or someone who just is a little bit better than you. And I must say, if the person is just and God is just a little bit better, it will never elicit this type of response. Are you with me? Because Isaiah, in seeing God, is ruined. He's utterly ruined. He doesn't know what to do with himself. He would rather like just get away and not see this anymore. I am completely at a loss. Do you see the divide between a holy, perfect God and a morally sin-stained human? When we come in presence of that type of holiness, what ends up happening is holiness is a profound way of like totally exposing sin. It's like all of a sudden everything that we are is kind of like burned away. Like it all just kind of disappears. And in the presence of a perfect holy God, what's left is like, oh no. Oh, now you can see me and my insides. And I would rather just like the seraphs, you know, cover myself up. As one said, we need to come face to face with a white, hot moral perfection in the presence of which sin cannot exist. Those words, holy, 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 are so much more than just kind of this passing statement. It's a declaration of who God is at his core, of his being so beyond what we can imagine, that for us to be in that presence, we turn to mush, nothingness. I love how somebody quipped. He says, you know, we have no more right to God's love than a bale of hay has a right to live in a blast furnace. It just isn't going to work. And it shouldn't surprise us is that when Isaiah is thinking about it, a few chapters later, Isaiah chapter 33, as he's going through this, he actually like says these words. He says, the sinners in Zion are terrified. Their trembling grips the godless. And then, who of us? And this is us. He's talking about the Israelites, but this is us. We are part of the us. Who of us can dwell with the consuming fire? Who of us can dwell with everlasting burning? Oof. The vision that is given to us in Isaiah 6, that's repeated for us in Revelation 4, ought to scare us in some way to the core. Another person would go on to say, when we have seen God in that way, we will know that God owes us nothing. You think? If I can't be in the presence of this God, if I'm so inconsequential, and all of my sin-stainedness comes to light. Of course, this God who is perfect in all his way cannot possibly owe us anything. We're not just basically nice folks with an unfortunate tendency to mess up. No. We are proud, arrogant, self-centered, perverse, cruel, violent rebels in whom the stain of sin and sinfulness goes down to the last atom in the last molecule. Is that a statement or what? We don't just mess up, we sin. Holy, holy, holy. You know why I chose that glass out of all of them here to start with? Is because I think this has to center the entire reality of our lives. Our worship, our activity, and even more, our love in return to a God who would bother to welcome us in to his family. If staring into the holiness of God doesn't cause our hearts to tremble, we haven't really looked. Were the angels perfect? Those angels were. And what did they do when they saw the presence of God? They wanted to cover themselves up. How much more should we be thinking the same way? And I must say, as I'm studying and I'm getting ready for this, I'm like, how do I convey that well enough that we can live into that reality of, like, really when we sing the words, holy, 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 that something lands deep in us that really comes to the point of understanding this broad chasm that separates us from God. Holy, holy, holy. The angels trembled and covered themselves. Wow, how much more should we? Now imagine if the text ends there. If today we just kind of like, okay, amen, let's go home. Have a good life and think about everlasting burning. That's really where this is at. And when you turn to the next verse, it almost sounds like we're going to go there. Isaiah chapter 6 opens verse 6 this way. Now, just get the picture of this. Again, God in his holiness, the seraphs covering themselves. And all of a sudden, Isaiah sees one of those seraphs, as it says here, flew to me with a live coal in his hand. And where did the live coal come from? From the very altar of God. White hot. And he's on his way. Now, you probably already read the next verse, didn't you? But put yourself in that spot, Isaiah, recognizing that here comes the seraph. With a coal that has come from before for God alone. And he's on his way to you, who's already ruined. Like, I give up. I'm done. There's nothing left of me. And now you've come to just basically annihilate me with this coal. That's where that verse is saying. But praise the Lord, it does not end there. The very next words, there's this incredible explosion, not of Isaiah, but of grace. Look at what the next part says. And he takes that coal, and with it he touched my mouth and said, "See, this has touched your lips. And not that you're destroyed, not that you are gone, not that you're completely annihilated. No, your guilt is taken away and your sin atoned for." What? Yeah, amazing. This is grace at its finest. Isaiah is in a ruined, muddled heap, laying there thinking it's all over for him as the seraph comes with that coal, and the end result is his sin is removed. Wow. What? Yeah. This is the grace of a holy, perfect, loving God who doesn't treat us as our sins deserve. As one commentator said so beautifully, God has not given him this vision in order to annihilate him. And he does not bring the fire in order to destroy the offending lips. Rather, having seen the truth of God and of himself, and having received the gracious provision of cleansing fire, he might be delivered into true vocation. All of a sudden, someone who is ruined becomes alive. Our guilt is taken away. And where we should have been destroyed, we have life. And not just any life, renewed life, sanctified life. And it says we must first recognize the hopelessness of our situation. And then when we see rightly the character and the nature of God, that will necessarily result in a shattering recognition of the impossible gulf between us and God. The gulf of our sinfulness. Do you see how that all then comes together? I can't ever come into the presence of God lest I be destroyed. Do you get why God then would say to Moses in Exodus chapter 3, don't go any further, because you are coming into the presence of God. And unless I welcome you to come, you will die. But that makes it possible for us to recognize and receive the incredible and undeserved grace of God that cleanses us. We would otherwise be destroyed. But God in his grace comes to us and cleanses us. And removes the very guilt of our sin. We're not consumed. We're not destroyed. We're not discarded. None of these. We're welcomed and loved and reminded that through Christ, the day is coming when we'll live in the presence of this holy, holy, holy God for all eternity. And this is where Hebrews, I mean, it just like, all of these words, holy, we talked about them at the beginning, all start coming into focus. You're welcome to turn there in your text. You can follow along on the screen as well from Hebrews chapter 10. The writer who understood profoundly what holiness was all about. The writer of Hebrews who understood the Old Testament so well. Did you know that nearly 100 of the references of the word holiness comes in what book? Any guess? Leviticus. Leviticus? Yeah, you know why? Because Leviticus was calling the people to live a holy life that modeled a holy God. He understood, the writer of Hebrews, what holiness looked like. And then he made this incredible statement. He says, we have been made what? Holy? No, I thought we were ruined and filled with sin. We were made holy. How? Through the sacrifice of the body of Jesus Christ once and for all. Day after day, every high priest stands and performs his religious duties. Again and again, he offers the same sacrifices, which never can take away sin. But when this priest, that is Christ, had offered for all this one sacrifice for sin, he sat down at the right hand of God. You see, who was the one who's coming to touch you with a coal? Christ Jesus himself offered himself on that altar, who was burned up by the wrath of God so that we would never have to go through what he did. Verse 13, since that time he waits for his enemies to make his footstool, because by one sacrifice he has made perfect forever those who are being made holy. Oh, hallelujah. Yes, we would otherwise be ruined, but in the presence of this God who has given us his Son, we're not destroyed, but we're refined. Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the most holy place. Do you get the point now? How dare you think of going to the most holy place? Because you'd just be destroyed. But the writer understands that once you're covered in Christ who has refined you, all of a sudden we can come together as worshipers together here to come to God and sing and pray. Can do this without fear. Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the most holy place, why and how? By the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, opened up the curtain for us. That is his body. And since we have a great high priest over the house of God, let us draw near to God with a sincere heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled to cleanse us from the guilty conscience, and having our bodies washed with pure water. You see where Isaiah was going? He recognized in Isaiah chapter 6 how woefully different he was than God, and that it was impossible to ever be in the presence of God. But then later we'd understand that through Christ, and that washing, we can actually draw close to God in confidence. Wow. Here's this chasm brought together by the atoning work of Jesus Christ. As long as God gives you breath, and as long as God gives you the opportunity to worship here, those words will be etched in that glass with an English below it. My hope and my prayer for all of us is that when we see those words, we might just stop just a little bit longer, to tremble a little bit more, and to praise God all the more that a holy, holy, holy God didn't destroy us in our sin, but through Christ made us alive. To the only holy God be praise and honor now and ever. Amen.